And this is our last message in the book, or in the book, in Acts 26. What a shock if we've got already to the end of the book. We still have a couple of chapters to go. And we are going to finish with the last few verses of Acts 26. Now, this is one of those passages that sort of stumps me as I approach it in thinking about making a sermon. And I thought, well, maybe I can lump it together with the first bit of Acts 27. And I was looking at it and comparing the themes, and they don't really fit together. So I thought, well, what kind of sermon can I make out of these verses? And I found myself a little bit challenged. I am convinced, and one of the reasons we do verse-by-verse Bible study is because of one of the verses that forms our basic philosophy of the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture, all of it, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate. Now, this is one place the New American Standard, I think, gives us a poor translation. I put in brackets there, complete. So let's read it that way. So the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All right, the King James says perfect there, but even that's not adequate. The word means finished or completed or fully equipped, as he repeats in the latter part of the verse. Well, what the point of this verse is that all Scripture is useful for teaching us, for reproving us, for correcting us, for training us in righteousness. So I come to passages like the one today, and it doesn't have theology in it. It's just a recording of a few remarks. What are we going to make of it? Now, I believe we can make something. So let's see our passage. I want you to look at the last few verses of Acts 26, and here they are, verse 30 through 32. This is at the end of Paul's hearing before King Agrippa. All right. So the king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." All right, so there's no theology there that I can see. There's no deep spiritual insight that we really that we can see obviously on the surface. So how do we deal with a passage like this? We remember the Bible says all Scripture is profitable. So we need to think about our text, think about what Paul is doing in it, think about what's happening, think about why they're saying what they're saying, and then try to make some use of it for our spiritual lives. And so what we're going to do first in our message today is we're going to work through this passage and understand the passage, and then we'll get to the proposition. So point number one is first, then comes the proposition, all right? So we don't even know what we're talking about yet, but we are going to just talk about the Bible. How's that? All right, so understanding the passage. All right, so the first thing that happens in our passage is we've had this big hearing. We don't know exactly how long it lasted. The verses that we have, as Paul recounts his testimony and appeals to King Agrippa and so forth, you can read them in 5 or 10 minutes just sitting down. Even if you were to read them out loud, it'd only take you a few minutes to read those verses. So most likely, they didn't come in, sit down, listen to a 5-minute speech, and then get up. So, you know, that just doesn't seem reasonable. You know, all this pomp, you know, all right, in comes the governor, in comes the king and Bernice, in comes all these officials from Caesarea, in comes all the tribunes, and they sit down for 5 minutes, they have a little interchange between Paul and Agrippa, and the king gets up and they leave. That doesn't make sense, does it? So it must have been longer than that. So what we have is a summary. Well, the king does get up, though. He gets up and he closes the meeting by doing that. He's the most important person in the room. And so, in the previous passage that we were looking at, we found that Paul was putting spiritual pressure on Agrippa. He was challenging him to believe his message, challenging him to believe the gospel, which, of course, was the right thing for Paul to do, and it was what Agrippa should have done. We have to say that. But Agrippa passes off Paul's question with a non-answer answer, as you know. In a little while, or in a few words, you're going to convince me to become a Christian? We don't know exactly his tone as he said that. And Paul says very passionately, I wish that not only you, but everyone here today could be just as I am, except for my bonds, except for being a prisoner, that you could all be Christians. That was his desire for everyone who was there. All right. Well, the king stands up. He's at this point, he doesn't want Paul to ask him another question. Doesn't want to have any more pressure. He stands up. And the governor stands up. And Bernice stands up. And everybody stands up. The meeting is over. That's what that means. When they stand up like that, it's over. Might be a little, this isn't a spiritual clue, but if you have a meeting that's going on too long, it might be, just stand up and see what happens. You never know. It might end. All right. So, but anyway, we can picture this in our mind as we read these words. And this standing up by Agrippa, I believe it's part of his avoidance of Paul's message. As I said, he doesn't want to be pressed anymore about the gospel. What would Paul ask next? Right? Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. What's he going to say next? He's going to say something. I'm going to stand up. I've had enough. All right? So the rest of the chapter, the last two verses, occur when they had gone aside. Notice verse 31. When they had gone aside, they began talking to one another. Now, there is, before we get into what they said, there's a little bit of a question here. How does Luke know this is what they said? Now, we don't know. We don't know how Luke knows that this is what they said. Now, Luke might have been at the hearing. He might have been in attendance. He was closely connected with Paul, traveling with Paul at this time. And as Paul was in prison, I believe that during this time when he was in the prison under Felix and now under Festus, this is the time that Luke is doing his research that brings bears fruit in the Gospel of Luke. All right, and I believe he writes the Gospel of Luke, or at least the bulk of that Gospel at this time. Now, because he's in the area, because he's closely associated with Paul, he might have been at the hearing. He would have a little bit more freedom, I suppose, to move about than Paul would, and so perhaps he heard them talking. Or these men aren't unfriendly with Paul, and so perhaps they or somebody who was in attendance talked it over with Paul or with Luke and confided some of this to them. Perhaps they were saying something, well, you know, everybody was saying, you've done nothing worthy of death. And, you know, even Agrippa said, you could have been released, you see. So these, either they're reported to them or Luke was in a position to hear them. One way or another, Luke recorded them for us. The first thing that they declare is Paul's innocence. So verse 31, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. This isn't quoting any one of them specifically. It's just the kind of talk that after a meeting like this, they're all thinking about it. They're thinking about what they've heard. They're thinking about the issues at hand. And they go out that door, and one of them says, you know, he hasn't done anything worthy of death. And, that's absolutely right, somebody else says. And somebody else chimes in. Maybe Festus is part of it. Maybe some of the other officials, the tribunes, are throwing in their 2 cents. They're all saying the same thing. That's who they are who are saying this. Now, they aren't followers of Paul. They weren't convinced by Paul. They weren't convinced by his preaching. They hadn't embraced the religion that Paul taught. And yet, what they are saying is, they thought Paul had done nothing wrong. One of my commentators pointed out, this is the fifth time that Paul's innocence is declared in the book of Acts. Now, I'm I'm not going to give you these verses on the screen. I'm just going to read them quickly, and we're going to move on. So the first one was in Acts 23:9, when Paul was in the hearing before the Sanhedrin, and Paul threw the matter into an uproar when he said, "I am on trial over the issue of the resurrection from the dead." All right, so that sort of threw the meeting into an uproar, and the Pharisees said. Says Acts 23 verse 9, there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." All right, so you know they were defending him; they were declaring him innocent. That was the first one, Acts 23 verse 9. And then you remember the tribune who was in charge of the garrison in Jerusalem. And he has Paul on his hands, and he decides, because there was this plot against Paul, he decides to get Paul over to Caesarea. And so he sends a letter along with him to Felix. And he says, "I found him," in this letter, "I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment." Now there are certain things that Lysias said in this letter that we know to be somewhat stretching the truth, but he's absolutely right on this point. He agrees with what the Pharisees were saying, and he's going to agree with others who say the same thing later. And in fact, our friend Porcius Festus, this is probably my last chance to say his name that way, so I have to say it today. He's going to pass out of our story, so we're never going to run across him again. Porcius Festus. All right, I've said it all the times I'm going to say it. All right, so he declares Paul innocent also. Acts 25, verse 18. He's speaking to Agrippa, and he's saying, "I've got this guy here." All right, verse 18. "When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting." In other words, I thought, well, he must have been a murderer. He must be an insurrectionist. He must have, you know, tried to overthrow the government. No, he's just, it's a religious dispute. And later on in that same comment, he goes on to say in verse 25, "But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him." All right, so he's made the official decision. And then we come to our text here in Acts 26 and verse 30, where they're all saying the same thing. "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." You know, it's just sort of a farce, this whole situation. They're all agreeing with that point. And Agrippa goes further. And perhaps this notable statement by Agrippa is what Luke is really keying in on. He says, "Not only is he innocent, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Now, I've done some research in this, and I've read various commentaries, read up some of my books on Rome, went online searching about this, and it's not absolutely clear to me that Paul absolutely had to be sent to Caesar. In 25:25, Festus says, "Since he appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him." That seems to me that it was optional. Paul was making a claim, and it was optional to the governor whether he would send him or not. That's my conclusion. I do see many people who will assert, "Oh, once you make that appeal, it's automatic, you're going to the emperor." But they don't cite any evidence. They don't say anything that says that must be so. And I haven't found anything so far to contradict my opinion on this. I could be wrong, but I don't think he had to go. But Agrippa says, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." I think what Agrippa is saying is the decision has already been made. The legal process has already been entered. And therefore, he has to go. We have to complete this task. But there's no real reason for him to go to Caesar. All right? That's basically what Agrippa is saying. Now, I have a little comment here from one of my commentaries that adds a little bit of light here to what Agrippa said. The reader knows what Agrippa did not know, how Festus had wanted to do the Jews a favor, and how Paul had felt forced to appeal to save his life. You see, Festus is a politician. And so he is quite ready to make a deal with the Jews to keep the peace, and he's not all that concerned about the Apostle Paul. And so he allows that Paul could be, maybe we could make some kind of deal. Paul could go to Jerusalem, have a trial. What would be the big deal with that? He could we get it over with. And Paul is afraid of being in the hands of the Jews. And so he makes this appeal to Caesar. Well, we've gone over all that in the past. I'm just reviewing that for you right now. And mostly what I've been doing as we've worked our way through these verses is restate the obvious. But all this discussion then brings me first to my title. What is our message about? Well, we're going to start with the title. Navigating the Ministry in a Hostile World. Now, we know for certain that the world is generally hostile to the truth of the gospel. You don't have to search far and wide to find evidence of that. And I think even in these somewhat positive statements by the ones who said, this man isn't guilty of anything, and by Agrippa who said, this man could have been set free, even in those statements, there is an underlying hostility to the gospel. Maybe not hostility towards Paul. And in fact, that's really what we're... The hostility of the world is not personal. It's not usually. Maybe there's somebody who personally has something against you. But it's not because of who you are as a person, but it's because of the Lord that you serve. These men, remember, Agrippa has put Paul off. He doesn't want to answer that question. Agrippa stood up. He doesn't want another question. And he's making this, you know, it's sort of the small talk you get after an official business meeting. You know, a big, powwow of leading figures. And, they're coming out of the legislature. And they're talking amongst themselves about the things that they've said. So they're not hostile to Paul as a person, but they do not want anything to do with what Paul is teaching. All right, so there is hostility there. And as I said, you don't have to look very far to find evidence of hostility. You go online, and occasionally there's various sites I follow fairly regularly. Some of them will touch on religion or Christianity, especially when it touches on the Christian religion or Christian churches. And it doesn't have to be a scandal. It can be just someone making a statement positively in favor of some Christian viewpoint. Doesn't even have to be explicitly the gospel. And if that's one of those sites that allows comments, I don't know why I look at the comments. But I feel compelled. Wonder what people are saying about this. Well, what do they say? When it's touching on the gospel, on Christianity, immediately you're going to find people making very strong antagonistic statements about Christianity. I don't know if you've done that, if you've seen that, but this is what you will see in almost every occasion. The same occurs when prominent Christians operate on Twitter. And I don't even know. I was thinking about this morning. Why do I even look at Twitter? I'm not even sure why I do that. But I'll see somebody, some religious leader, some friend of mine will have liked their statement about some particular issue. So I click on his statement, and I don't know if you know how Twitter works. You might be blessed with having no interest whatsoever in Twitter. It's probably a good thing. So I get on there, and here's this prominent Christian. He makes a good, solid statement. I think, oh, I wonder if somebody else has something good to say, and immediately you're going to find hostility. Attacks. What about this? What about what you said here? What about what happened here? And there's this constant piling on, this antagonism. The antagonism towards the gospel, the hostility of this world is right there. It's not very far away. It's not hard to find it, is what I'm saying. When you see things like that, it is very tempting to respond, to discuss, to argue with those who are making such statements, especially when they make statements that are obviously ignorant. They don't know what they're talking about. They're just spouting off foolishness, and you want to correct them. But you should realize that's a waste of time. Comment boards online never or rarely change anyone's mind, right? You know, has anybody ever changed your mind by making some comment online? How do you have any effective ministry with people to help them grow spiritually, to grow in their understanding? Well, the only way to do it is on one-on-one, face-to-face contact and conversation, taking the Bible and teaching the Bible. So this is sort of an extra bit here. My recommendation is don't bother commenting online. Stay out of the debates. Now, I'm saying this to me too, because I do get into it sometimes. Don't post political stuff on social media. Okay? It isn't worth it. I heard that, amen. And it can hurt your testimony. It can. It can make it so that some people, will turn you off for the gospel. All right? Now, again, my title, Navigating the Ministry in a Hostile World. My comments on social media are actually in my notes. I thought about this. This isn't just something I thought of. Sometimes I think of things, I'll tell you, this isn't in my notes. I'm just things I think of while I'm standing here talking. I don't know if that's the right thing to do or not, but I do it. And hopefully I don't get into too much trouble by going off my notes. But this time I put them in my notes. Because I think we should be in a ministry mindset all the time. We should be thinking about others all the time. How are we going to minister to them? How are we going to serve them? How are we going to be able to help them to understand God's truth, to be reached by the gospel message? How is that going to happen? How can we communicate the gospel in a hostile world? That requires something of us, and that brings me to my proposition for the message. The fact of the hostile world requires Christians to exercise wisdom in the way they conduct Christian ministry. Now you might say, now how is he going to get that from this text? We just have these comments. The comments to me represent the reaction to what Paul is doing, what Paul has been saying, in a world that is generally hostile to him. I'm also suggesting that these men are generally not hostile to him personally, but hostile to his message. And so the fact of the hostile world requires Christians to exercise wisdom in the way they conduct Christian ministry. So I want to look at Paul's conduct in certain specific things in relation to this world he was in to give us some guidance as we consider this kind of reaction. I've had interactions with people in the world who have rejected what I have to say as a Christian. They've rejected the gospel. And yet they've said, oh, you're a great worker. I'm not trying to pat myself on the back. Whatever. They've said good things about me. We have a good personal relationship. We're able to joke around. We're able to go for coffee. We're able to, you know, it's not. But when it comes to the gospel, nope, the door is closed. Right? They want to talk to me about it. And in fact, I've talked to a dear man. I wish he would open up. I was having lunch with him. This was years and years ago. And I turned the conversation to the gospel. He had been raised in a Christian home. He's not a Christian. He said, let's not go there. The door is closed. He's hostile. Now, he's not hostile to me personally. I still have a good relationship with him, as far as I know. But that door is closed. I keep trying to stick a crowbar in it, but it's closed. It's a hostile world. How do we navigate ourselves, our ministry, in that kind of world? And as one more thing about the ministry, I want to define ministry as serving people by giving the gospel. I'm not primarily thinking about, you know, doing good works. Now, it's nothing wrong with doing good works. But when we talk about ministry, we're primarily thinking about how are we going to get someone to listen to the gospel. Sometimes we'll do good works to get people to listen to the gospel. But the point is, our ministry is the gospel, preaching the gospel in our world. We conduct that ministry in a hostile environment, just as the apostle Paul did. So the next thing we want to talk about is Paul's wisdom in his Roman Empire ministry. Now, I say it that way because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was sent out by the Lord to all of the nations. He went through Asia Minor. There's very many people groups in Asia Minor in those days. Now, it had been fought over, and there have been battles, and there have been colonization. There were Greeks there. There were Turks there. There were Babylonians there. There were people from all over the world. They'd fought battles. They'd left different populations, different languages. So there's quite a few different people groups just in Asia Minor. Paul had preached all the way from one end of Asia Minor to the other and established churches along the way. He went into Greece. And Greece is not itself at this time exactly monolithic. Part of it is Macedonia, and part of it is Greece, and then there's other areas in there, other people groups. They're not exactly one just group, and so he's been through all these nations. He's been in Crete, and all the different people. So he's working his way through the Roman Empire ministry. So that's the focus of his operations. We also know that Paul was a Roman citizen. So I went online to find out what are the rights of a Roman citizen? We've heard about them. We see some of them mentioned here in the New Testament. And I found that there are 12 basic rights to the Roman citizens. And some references talk about the 12 tables of Roman law. It's these 12 rights. And I'm not going to bore you by going through all of them. But for example, they had the right to vote. They called it ius suffragi. Ius suffragi. They were their suffrage, their right to vote. The right to stand for political office or civic office. That any citizen, in theory, could run to be the consul, to be some other office in the Roman civic sphere. Doesn't mean they would win, but they had the right to do that. There's the right to make legal contracts. This is the right of commerce. And there were others. There was a right to have a lawful marriage. If you weren't a citizen, I mean, you could be married, but you weren't considered lawfully married unless you were a Roman citizen, married to another Roman citizen. And only then could you pass your citizenship on to your children. Right? So Paul was born Roman citizen. That means his mother and father were both Roman citizens. Right? Now, how they got that, we don't know. But they were both Roman citizens. All right, and there's several others. But the ones that are so important, especially in terms of Paul's strategy, are these. The right to have a legal trial. All right? The Roman system of laws. In theory, Rome was they were under the rule of law. We are also in our the heritage of the Western nations, basically, they are under the rule of law. That means that it's not just the whim of an emperor, it's not the whim of the prime minister, it's not the whim of the president, or it's not the whim of a king that establishes what the law is. It is a settled judicial process, and there is a legal process that has to be followed. So now that doesn't mean that Rome wasn't corrupt. Rome was very corrupt. But their theory was that you had a right to have a legal trial if you were accused of anything. If you had your trial, there was a right to appeal. Right? So local magistrates And lower court decisions could be appealed to a higher court. So we see that coming into play right here in our passage. Now, one that we've mentioned earlier, a Roman citizen could not be tortured or whipped. Okay, he couldn't be tortured or whipped. And Paul, of course, used that to his advantage on a couple of occasions. We're going to mention those in just a moment. And if accused of treason, a Roman citizen had the right to be tried in Rome. This is where the right to appeal to Caesar is. If he's accused of treason, he has the right to appeal, to be tried in Rome. And Paul, seeing the way things were going, had made this appeal because he was afraid if he was put in the hands of the Jews that he'd be put to death and that would be the end of it. He figured if he could get before the emperor, if he could get out of Palestine, then he had a better chance of being acquitted before the emperor. That was basically his strategy. All right? So, what I want to do now is talk about Paul's use of his Roman citizenship, because our message is navigating the ministry in a hostile world. This is his world. He's in the Roman Empire. He's a citizen of Rome. And so he is going to use his citizenship on several occasions in the book of Acts that we know of. All right. So in Philippi, he was beaten after there was an uproar when he cast the demon out of the slave girl. Remember that story? And they set on him and they beat him and they threw him in prison. All right. And so this was, of course, illegal. He's a Roman citizen. And so the next day, the magistrates say, all right, take that troublemaker and get him out of jail. Tell him to leave town. And he says, no, that's not happening. He says, they beat a Roman citizen without a trial. They can come and personally escort me out of prison. So Paul is using his Roman citizenship for his own advantage. Now, there is some speculation that he was doing that to ensure good treatment for the fledgling church he was going to leave behind in Philippi. Lydia, the jailer now converted, and his household, whoever that is, and the others who were a part of this new church that they had been establishing in Philippi. So he uses his rights there to protect the church. And then in Jerusalem, when he's arrested by the Jews and then rescued by the Romans, and the Roman method of interrogation was, well, you tie a guy's hands to a pole, and then you flog him, and then he'll tell you the truth. That was their lie detector test. You know, we beat him with an inch of his life, and we'll tell him it'll stop if he'll tell us the truth. That was their method of interrogation, which I always find kind of interesting, a unique approach, not something we do these days. All right. But anyway, so when this is about to happen, Paul says to the guard, he says, now, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen? And they go, oh, you're a citizen? Oh, wait a minute. Sorry. It goes right to the tribune. This guy's a citizen. Oh, can't do that. Okay. So that's the part of Lysias's letter to Felix that he sort of fudges on the truth a little bit. He doesn't want to, you know, we rescued him from the Jews who were doing him harm, this man who was a citizen. He doesn't tell him the whole story. All right, so you know that one. But Paul is using his citizenship to, of course, escape the flogging. And then before Festus, as we've seen, he appeals to Caesar. We've already looked at that, and we've already talked about how he is trying to avoid Festus compromising with the Jews and handing Paul over to them, because he knows that's not going to be a good situation. But I want you to consider one other verse from 2 Corinthians that talks about the treatment of Paul. He's talking about his testimony, the things that he's endured, and it's actually the first line of this verse that I want to call your attention to. Three times I was beaten with rods. Okay, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've spent in the deep. Now this is, 2 Corinthians is written in about Acts 20. Okay, about Acts 20. So before this, before Paul is on this trial in Rome, before he's arrested in Jerusalem, he's writing this, and he says, so far I've been beaten three times with rods. That's the Roman way of punishment. And I don't know if you remember. I remember way back in elementary school, they showed us a picture of a bundle of rods that was the symbol of Roman authority. Sometimes there would be an axe head attached to it. This bundle of rods was called the fascus. We get fascism from that word, right? The fascus. But anyway, the bundle of rods. So they would have a bundle of rods. They'd be tied together with a string or something. This is what they would use to beat you with in the Roman flogging, right? In a Roman flogging. Three times he was beaten with rods. Now, it's specifically a Roman punishment carried out in public by a man called a lictor. I guess he was licking you with the rods. But anyway, lictor. This punishment would have taken place in the Roman colonies where Paul spent time, such as Antioch of Pisidia, Lystra, Troas, Philippi, and Corinth. As a Roman citizen, Paul was technically exempt from such punishment, but citizen did not accord one an ironclad guarantee against injustice, only the right to certain formal procedures. Now, that's from one of my commentaries on this. The beating at Philippi might be one of those three times beaten with rods. All right? Now, what were the other two times? We don't know. It's not recorded in the book of Acts. Now, why did Paul not raise his citizenship on all of those occasions to escape the beating? Well, we don't know. All right, we do know that in Philippi he didn't have time. The place was in a frenzy and he was beaten. But three times he was beaten. So it's interesting. It's just interesting to observe that Paul has had an encounter with Roman law, and sometimes he's asserted his rights and sometimes he has not been able to, and he's suffered for it. All right, so I'm just bringing that point up. Now, some observations on Paul's strategies. Everything Paul does in the ministry is for the furtherance of the ministry, for the furtherance of the gospel. This includes every time Paul appeals to the Roman law for protections it granted him. So the reason he does these things is to further the gospel ministry. He could have insisted on his rights to avoid Festus handing him over to the Jews. All right, so he had other rights. He didn't have to appeal to Caesar as the only alternative. But Paul chose that one, I think, as the best alternative because he couldn't count on Festus's integrity. He thought Festus is a political animal. He's going to compromise in some way to win favor with the Jews. The only way I can get out of this is to appeal to Caesar. And Paul's stratagem becomes God's means of bringing Paul to Rome. Way back in Acts 23:11, the night he was arrested in Jerusalem and escaped that beating, on that night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." So what is Paul doing? Navigating the ministry in a hostile world. He is using whatever means he can, whatever knowledge he has about the legal environment in which he lives, the social environment, the cultural environment, in order to promote the gospel. And I think that this whole hearing and the reaction of these officials show that Paul is using those advantages as best he can to navigate the hostile world in order to accomplish God's ministry. So the last thing I want to talk about are the facts of modern Christian ministry. Now, our Judeo-Christian legal system largely preserves freedom for the gospel. We have freedom of speech. So I can preach the gospel and I don't have any fear that the government is going to listen in and come in and shut me down because of something I've said. I have freedom of speech. Now, we also have freedom of assembly. So we can gather together. None of you, I don't think any of you are afraid that the police might show up at the door and with their billy clubs and start driving us out of this building. I don't think ever you're afraid of that. So that's a wonderful blessing. We're going to use that for the furtherance of the gospel. Not only that, we can actually speak to strangers on the street and nobody's going to arrest us. We can hand out Christian literature. We can be involved in social functions without compromising Christian principles. And we can meet people and find out about their life and their experience and try to help them to know about the hope they can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of things we can do because of the culture we live in, the system we live in, the freedoms that we have. And it is true that our legal heritage is under assault by totalitarian forces. This is what tempts us to get into the politics all the time. I am not advocating that we all must become legal experts in order to further the gospel. But we must understand our times. We must recognize the hostility of the world. Jesus predicted it. We must be ready to use legal means, if necessary, to preserve ministry opportunity. But most of all, we need to be busy about the ministry and lay aside all of these other things. We're never going to achieve some kind of social revolution or political revolution in our society. That's not our mission. What is our mission? Listen to Paul's last words to Timothy as he's closing his last epistle, his last communication to his friend Timothy. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? When it's convenient and when it's not convenient. When you have a somewhat receptive audience and you have a somewhat hostile audience, be ready in season and out of season. What are you to do? What does preach the word mean? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Plead with people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your mission. This is what you're to be doing. Our proposition is this: the fact of the hostile world requires Christians to exercise wisdom in the way they conduct Christian ministry. And so let the life and ministry of Paul be your motivation and your guide as you serve the Lord today. There's work to be done for the gospel. We live in a world that's antagonistic towards the gospel, but we have a tremendous message to offer the hurting people of our world. Let's find those who are hurting, and let's preach the gospel to them, and let's see what the Lord will do. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had today. I pray that you might encourage our hearts by the message, by the word of God, by the example of the Apostle Paul as he served in this hostile Roman Empire. Lord, we pray that we might also serve faithfully in all that we are doing. In Jesus' name, amen.